Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Tonight's really a special service, kind of a celebration, really. An unusual service, but a good unusual service in that we're celebrating with Jody and Peggy Valdez. When Peggy approached me about the idea of doing this, I mean, we immediately, just the idea started jumping. And the thing I love about what we're doing tonight is this is what family does. We celebrate each other. The thing I love about churches is that, you know, a lot of churches today are becoming very, monolithic. You know, it's like, oh, we're going to start a church in the city and we're going to have young entrepreneurial types, and then this is a church in the country and it's going to be all older people, or this is going to, and churches are sort of demographically and psychographically sort of separating. And the thing I'm so proud about Open Door is that we look like a family. We have people that have been married for, I don't know, a couple months. We have people that have been married for 30 years. We have people that have been married for 50 years. And everything in between. And this is what family does, is we encourage one another. And I told Jody and Peggy, I said, it is such an encouragement to me to see folks that are successful in their marriage. And of course, Miss Peggy, and I'm going to embarrass Miss Peggy, but she repeatedly would say, you know what, Pastor Farley, don't lift us up as an example, because there's nothing special about us necessarily. And I said, I understand that, Miss Peggy. But I also told her, I said, you have the creds, okay? You're 50 years, and your credibility speaks for itself. But what you have to understand is that all of us are just normal people. And we're just doing what God has instructed us to do. He said, love your wives. He said, love your husbands. And we, sometimes we assume, okay, well, that's going to be easy. Well, no, actually, it's not. And so as we all struggle together in that really holy struggle, and it's a sanctifying struggle, we get to see two folks that struggled just like the rest of all of us do. We're all the same in this. And as we look at Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to see an example of this. Of course, those of you who know your Bibles, you know that Ephesians chapter 5 is talking about what theologians know as, it's called the household code. We see the same thing in Colossians and other places where he talks about instructions to husbands, instructions to wives, instructions to children and servants and masters. It's the household code. This is what your role is. And here too in our society today, nobody wants roles. Everyone wants to define their own roles now. But it is, I think, to me, it's refreshing to know that God has ordained a structure and he says, now you work within the structure. But there's more going on here in Ephesians 5 than I think even that, because we've got a lot of instructions here. I referenced the whole idea of sanctification. And let me tell you where I'm going with this, because here in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, it's going to be talking about, in general, the idea of sanctification. Looking, just back up a little bit, I have you in chapter 5, but glance over to the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So this is setting up what we're talking about. He is instructing us, I want you to walk a certain way, he's telling us. And so this is what we're seeing here tonight. People who have received the instruction and who have walked in that worthy manner. And that's what we're celebrating. Well, as we begin, let's join our hearts together and pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word that gives us instruction in all things, but specifically this most important thing in our family lives, I thank you for Jody and Peggy and just the joy it has always been of knowing them and serving alongside of them here in your church. And I pray that you would continue, Lord, to bless the Valdez family. We thank you for the 50 years that they've enjoyed. And we know, Lord, that there are more years in store for them because you're a good God. And you have protected them and you're continuing to do so. I pray that tonight would not only be a blessing to our church, of course, but I pray that we as a church can be a blessing to Jody and Peggy Valdez tonight. So bless our time in your word and our time together as a church, and we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul, when he writes, typically in his epistles, it's a pattern. I can't say it's in every one of his epistles, but it's very normal for him. There is a twofold division. The first section is he establishes doctrine. And in the second half, he establishes what you would call our responsibilities that flow from that doctrine. And the way it's referred to is doctrine, duty. Doctrine, duty. Romans chapters 1 through 11 would establish the doctrine of the book of Romans. The duty begins in chapter 12. And it's typically with things like, therefore, do thus and so, you know. And so it's like, this is true, therefore, this is what you do about it. Because Christianity is a practical religion. We're not here just to prop ourselves up and then walk away and live however we want. We are here to be changed by the image of Christ into the image of Christ. Christ's likeness is the end. It is the goal. It is the purpose of our Christian walk. And here in this book, what we see is this division really happens here in chapter 4. Because he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy in the vocation, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is a high calling. And what I want to point out here as we sort of move into this is, look, he says, walk worthy in chapter 4, verse 1. Drop down a little bit here to verse number 17. Look where he says, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. So there's a warning. So first, in verse 1, he says, this is how you are to walk worthy. Then he says, walk not. Now, go to chapter 5, verse 2. He says, walk in love as Christ hath loved us. See? So this is this walking. Of course, walking means the tenor of your life, how you conduct your life. So we're to walk worthy. We're to not walk as the other Gentiles. We're to walk in love, chapter 5, verse 2. And then look at chapter 5, verse 8. Walk as children of light. So this is a theme in the book of Ephesians, isn't it? Drop down to verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. Circumspection, to be circumspect means to be cautious, to be aware, to be wise, to look around and see the world around you and understand what's happening. So what he's saying is there are things that we need to be doing to walk in this world, to walk like Christ. And so as he begins here in chapter 4, he's starting to talk about our walk. He's starting to give us warnings. He's starting to give us encouragements. Some of the best encouragements are around, say, chapter 4, verse 22. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. So we are to put off the old life, right? This word putting off here has the quality of like putting off an old garment. You are to put away, you're to put it off. This is not the life we are to live anymore. That's looking in the rearview mirror. We're supposed to look forward and walk as Christ. Look in verse 31. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So, I mean, we could spend hours looking at all these directives and how we are supposed to put off the old life. Isn't the old life kind of like a, I don't know, it's like, and this is the wrong word to use, but it's like this halo effect. It's in your rearview mirror. It's always right there. Because it sort of has its hooks in our flesh. It is part of who we are. This is what we bring from the old life, and it still really is attached to us. But when you're born again, you're given the Spirit of God, and we're told to move forward. But every day you and I wake up, we have this choice of, are we going to look in the rearview mirror and reach back to the old ways? Or are we going to reach forward to the things of Christ and, as Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? You and I have the choice every day. You say, Pastor Farley, I thought you were going to talk about marriage. Oh, I'm getting there. And isn't this really on the brink of this? You wake up every day and you say, what kind of husband am I going to be today? What kind of wife am I going to be today? How am I going to treat the people around me? You may not say it in those words, but you know, you wake up sometimes on the wrong side of the bed and it just comes naturally. And all these things that Paul is saying are reminders for us that we need to be using to remind ourselves. In chapter number 5, I love this because he says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Isn't that great? It's like, why don't you look at the example of the one that's gone before you and choose to love others around you? You know, that lady at Walmart who won't give you money back for the toaster because you don't have the right receipt, because you brought the receipt from CVS and you didn't have the right, or whatever. And you're irritated and they're being mean and the guy behind you is yelling and the people in the parking lot honked at you. And all of the world, it rises up at some point. And we just have to remind ourselves that we are to walk in love. Here in verse 8, he reminds us that we were sometimes in darkness, but we are to walk as children of light. And then in verse 15, walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. See, as he comes in, he's homing in on all of these issues. And I love here, particularly in verse 18, he talks about, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And this verse is a favorite of mine because I love the way it's being presented here. I think the shallow way to preach this verse is to say, well, you're not supposed to drink. So there you go. Be not drunk with wine. But see, look what he balances it with. He said, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. If it's going to be a one-to-one ratio, he ought to say, be not drunk with wine, but drink water. Or, be sober or something. See what I'm saying? So it can't be just about drinking alcohol. What it has to be is about how we're ordering our lives. And so many other places in the Scripture, I'm just thinking about Galatians and other places, he talks about this war that happens to us day by day. And it's a war between the flesh and the Spirit. And Paul says that these two are contrary one to the other. There was a story of an old cowboy. They had a cowboy church. It was out west or something. And he was sitting there and an Indian man came in from the reservation. And this man had just been saved. And the Indian man was giving a testimony in the church. And his testimony was that he felt like there was a war going on in his soul. And it was almost like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. He was saying in sort of some of his mystical sort of Indian ways of talking. And the cowboy, after the service, went up to him and said, you talked about this war in your soul. Can you tell me a little bit more about this? And he started talking about the spirit and the flesh. I mean, obviously the man was saved. And the cowboy said, "You have to tell me, who's winning this war? Who is winning the war in your soul?" And the Indian man said, "I just skipped a part. He said, "This war in my soul is like two dogs that are fighting. It's this dog of the flesh and the dog of the spirit, and they're constantly fighting with one another." And the cowboy said, "Which one is winning?" And the Indian man said, "Whichever one I feed." And so as we head into, you know where we're going, instructions for marriage begins in verse 22. But as we head into there, this is the logic of Paul as he heads into here. He's saying you have a choice in your life, in your home life, in every aspect of your life that you are walking. He says you can be drunk with wine. You could be, your whole life could be focused in the things of the flesh, and you are feeding the flesh. How do you feed the flesh? Well, by pouring alcohol on it, you can really inflame the flesh. That's one of the greatest ways to feed the flesh, is to pour alcohol on it. And it will find every bit of its expression in that. Or you can be filled with the Spirit. Like drinking down the spiritual drink, the water that Christ offered to the Samaritan woman, drinking down this spiritual water and being filled by that. So there's the choice. Which one are you going to be filled with, husband? Which one are you going to be filled with, wife? It's your choice. And so as he goes into this, in these wonderful verses, in the intervening verses, verses 19 and 20, he says, we are to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Maybe this is a clue at how we even get to this spiritual filling. Sometimes commentators talk about, in interpreting verses, you go to the end and you work backwards. Well, we can see right here that working backwards is immediately fulfilling, because you could ask, how do I get filled with the Spirit? Well, you sing to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Look in verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being thankful is one of the most spiritual things that you and I can do. Show me an unspiritual person, seriously, and I'll show you an unthankful person. Thankfulness is every bit a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And a Christian who's not thankful is a Christian who has a broken walk with God. Always questioning, always wanting, always reaching out, never content. And here, after this admonition in verses 19 and 20, to speak with these melodies in your heart to the Lord, it's like this moment of worship, being thankful. He says, verse 21, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This is so, can we even say this in America? This is anti-American. Submit. Excuse me, I'm not going to submit to anyone. We have bumper stickers about this. I'm not going to submit to anyone. Yet this is exactly what the Bible talks about. One of my favorite verses. You don't have to turn anywhere, but it's in the book of Philippians. And what Paul is talking about in the book of Philippians is this idea of Christ-likeness. In chapter 2, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Whoa, this is a marriage advice. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This is literally what we're not doing in our social media culture. All we do is look on the things of ourselves. All we do is compare what I got compared to what other people have. I'm sorry, folks. We have a broken culture, and it is dragging us down with it.
And then he says, let this mind be in you. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'm sorry. With a setup like that, I don't think we can deny whatever the next thing is. He says, this is the mind of Christ. You better consider this for yourself. What is it? Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. C.S. Lewis said that for Christ to be made in the likeness of men, you think about the eternal, glorious Christ who sat on the throne of heaven, to be made in the likeness of men is equivalent to a man being made into the form of a crab or a slug. Imagine if someone was to hocus pocus you and then you became a crab. How miserable an existence you would have. And then you would be boiled in a pot, and then it's all over. I mean, you can only walk sideways, and I mean, it's a miserable existence. And think of the decision making that Christ, I'm talking about the eternal Son of God, had to do in order for him, literally, to be the first missionary and come to earth, set aside his heavenly culture and adopt our culture. I'm sorry, and we have trouble submitting ourselves to each other? We have trouble with humility? I'm sorry, your Christianity is totally broken if you can't be humble and submissive to your own mate, much less the people around you, your workplace or in your neighborhood. In Ephesians 5:21, he says, submitting yourselves one to another, and he says, in the fear of God. So our motivation for this mutual submission, and you know the context we're moving into, I'm applying it to all Christians, but very quickly, Paul is going to bring it right into the marriage relationship. They submit themselves one to another with the motivation of knowing that it's the fear of God that manages us, the fear of God, that's the motivating factor in that. And then he begins his instructions, and he begins with the wives, and there's no reason for one to begin the other, and some of the other household codes will begin with the husband. It doesn't matter. But here he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he, Christ, is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then he gives instruction to the husband, starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it, what is it? It is the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So we could take these admonitions apart word by word, and we could sit there and categorize them and discuss them. And yeah, I want to do that. But let me show you what I want to do more. Because this is the whole section here can be easily interpreted by reading it backwards. And let me show you the most important verse in this whole section. It's down here in verse number 32. He says, this is a great mystery. Whenever an apostle uses the word mystery, this is a red flag to us. It happens every now and then. Paul likes to use it. But this means whenever he uses the term mystery, he is saying This is being revealed for the first time. This was present. Of course, the truth was present. It was present in Old Testament theology, but it was not clearly revealed. Now it's being revealed. And what is this mystery? This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And you already heard it in the verbiage, didn't you? In both. And listen, we always think of the husband as like Christ and he died for the church. And I should die for my wife. And people talk like this. And the wife, well, she's just supposed to submit to the husband. Well, there you go. Well, it's not that simple, folks. Because the church references all the way from verse 22 all the way down to verse 29 peppered the whole section. Every time he would say something about the wife or the husband, he'd go right back to the church. And so what we can conclude just from this passage is that marriage is a really, really important picture of another relationship, a prior relationship, a priority relationship. Do you know why Jesus died on the cross? To pay the judicial penalty of the sin of the world. But he did it to gather unto himself a people. You know, we could go to Old Testament, we can talk about the marriage between Jehovah and the nation Israel, and it's there. He calls the nation, he is their husband. So there's a husband-wife motif in Old Testament, just as there is one here in the New Testament. But this is a consistent motif between God and his people. And we can genericize it like that because we like to talk about Christ and the church. I don't want to meld the church and Israel together. But I do want to meld together the idea of God and his people. And folks, this is an eternal prospect. For all of eternity, God has been planning a people for himself. And his favorite way of characterizing it is, I am the husband, and this is my mate. This is my spouse. Do you understand what a privilege it is to be part of that picture? Do you understand now, as we talk about this, isn't it clearer how our culture is attacking marriage at every turn? It's been under attack. I remember when I was young, the whole notion of divorce was really a taboo subject. And it was just starting to not be as I was, you know, younger and growing up. But divorce was still kind of taboo and you didn't hear about it a lot. I'm sorry. Today, the divorce rate with Christians is essentially equal to the divorce rate among non-Christians. Did you know that? It's absolutely shameful. The one thing that we ought to be successful in is to picture in our own lives this priority relationship of all relationships. Of God and his people. And he gives us the privilege of modeling that for the world. Can you believe that? And you know, there's a lot. Look at verse 22. There's a lot of things that people can say. Just the first two words. Wives, submit. You know how much trouble I can get in preaching this stuff? Nobody wants to submit to anything, but to say wives submit, now all of a sudden, you know it's misogyny, you're evil, you're old-fashioned. Wives, submit to your unto your own husbands. And people start picking on these words of your own husbands, not somebody else's husband, and all this kind of stuff. And it's like, I think you're missing the point here. As unto the Lord. Look at verse 23. For as the husband is the head of the wife, even Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Do you understand what this is saying? This is saying that the wife has the privilege of modeling the church's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great privilege and a great challenge. And it's the same thing. It's a mirror image. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. So the husband gets to model Christ's role in his love for his wife. So it really is these two roles that in a lot of practical ways look pretty different are effectively exactly the same. Because they're mirror images one of another, and they picture two sides of this beautiful, eternal relationship. A relationship that has been in the heart of God from eternity past. And we're gonna reassign this, and we're gonna rethink this, and we're going to re-prescribe this to our culture and say we've got a better way of doing marriage. I'm sorry, we should be hanging on every word of the scriptures at how to do marriage right. And this is my favorite thing about marriage, is it has the sanctifying effect on us. Now, everything has a sanctifying effect. But marriage uniquely for a man and a woman has a sanctifying effect for both of them. And see, this is why I love the placement of verses 22 through 29 right here after chapter 4 and 5, because he's talking about sanctification and your walk and your growth and your Christ-likeness. And then he starts talking about this relationship. What's the marriage relationship? Well, when I was young, there was a guy down the street from our house, and he had a grindstone. And it was a big, this like a really full-size grindstone. And you know, on those, when you start getting them moving, they just move by themselves. And if you pedal this thing and you get it up to speed, well, you can sharpen a knife and you don't have to, they have electric ones nowadays. But this was an old-fashioned one. This is the real thing. And he'd just sit there and, sharpen things and all that. But that's always my picture of a marriage. You got two sinners locked in a box together. And then the sparks fly, right? And it's like steel sharpening steel. It's like iron sharpening iron. It's like the two come together, and when they know their purpose and they know their God and they know what they're supposed to be doing, now, boom, you place them together in a relationship. And what starts to happen is they start to have the sanctifying influence one to another. The thing about newly married people is that they're so romantic. They think everything is so wonderful and everything is like the honeymoon. And then they wake up, 10 years later and they say, well, the romance is gone. Well, you didn't have the right expectation for marriage to start out with. Because love includes romance. But folks, what we're seeing in this passage through all of chapter 4 and 5, but especially in these instructions for marriage, what we're seeing is commitment. Love, at its base, is commitment. And if you say, I love you, what you're saying isn't, I get tinglies every time I look at you. I mean, that's not what you're saying. I mean, you may, and that's nice. But when you look at your spouse, or really look at anyone who you have a love relationship, do this with your kids or whatever, when you say, I love you, what you're actually saying is, I am committed to my relationship with you. You got to know what you're saying. You have got to know what you're saying. Love is, at its core, a commitment. And so when the going gets tough, and it will, that commitment will keep those two pointed toward each other, loving one another, working with one another. Two sinners, and their relationship is grinding off all of the spurs and the bumps And all that work that they did, that wonderful sanctifying work, makes them into the image of Christ. What a privilege. What a joy it is to be part of a married relationship. Now, I know that sanctification doesn't only come through marriage, but this is what we're focusing on tonight. And when we look at this man and this woman who have been married for 50 years, you could say, Jody, Peggy, have you guys been happy and romantic for all 50 years? Well, they're laughing right at this moment, so that tells you one thing. And you could ask, Jody, Peggy, have you been committed for 50 years? At that point, you would hear, and you're going to hear in just a few moments, you're going to hear what they have to say about that. Because the answer to that is yes. How can you last 50 years without a love commitment? How can you last 50 years without a mandate from God to say, this is my relationship. I am loaning it to you for a short time so that you can personally benefit from it in that sanctifying relationship. But in the doing of it, you show the world my glory. You show the world my humility. You show the world my commitment. You show the world the way I see the world, not the way the world sees me. This is what marriage is for. Amen? At this time, we're going to transition to our commitment ceremony. This is a rededication of vows ceremony for Jody and Peggy Valdez. They've been married for 50 years, and the thing that they wanted to do is they wanted to share this with all of you all. Jody and Peggy want to rededicate their marriage vows to the Lord and to each other on this occasion of their 50th anniversary. They've invited us to share in the celebration of their enduring love and commitment to each other. The Lord in His goodness created us male and female and performed the first marriage ceremony in the Garden of Eden. But because of sin, the gladness of marriage was damaged. Since God established marriage and continues to bless it with His mercy and grace, we can be sustained in our trials and experience a renewal of joy in our relationships. 50 years ago, Peggy and Jody stood before God and promised to live together according to God's holy ordinance of marriage. This is the foundation of their lasting mutual love, that commitment. During the years, they have experienced difficult challenges as well as wonderful victories. Yet the light of their love will never be extinguished because it has been sustained by God's grace. Their commitment to love has brought them together to this joyous occasion where they will rededicate their vows to God and to each other.
Love is that quality that brings meaning into all human relationships. And married love is the most profound of all. Love, true love, the love of God, this love that we're talking about this evening, is described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Reading from verses 4 through 7. Charity, love, suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things.
You would stand. God's will for marriage is that the man and woman shall leave their families and be united as one in the new relationship of husband and wife. Jody and Peggy stand before us as an example of the blessing of matrimony which Paul commended as honorable among all men. Such a covenant relationship, therefore, is not to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, discreetly, and in the fear of God. Jody and Peggy, could you face each other and hold hands, please? Now, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has led this man and woman through experiences of both joy and difficulty, they give again to each other their hearts and their hands, all that they have and all that they are. Jody, 50 years ago, you pledged your loyalty to Peggy as your wedded wife. In the presence of God, your family, and these friends, will you now recommit yourself to live with Peggy after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Do you promise to continue loving her, comforting her, honoring and keeping her in times of joy and in trials? Will you vow that forsaking all others, you will keep yourself only unto her for the rest of your lives?
I will.
Peggy, 50 years ago, you also pledged your loyalty to Jody as your wedded husband. In the presence of God, your family, and these friends, will you now recommit yourself to live with Jody after God's ordinance and the holy estate of matrimony? Do you promise to continue loving him, comforting him, honoring and keeping him in times of joy and in trials? Will you vow that forsaking all others, you will keep yourself only unto him for the rest of your lives?
I will.
At this time, Jody and Peggy are going to have some personal remarks that they're going to share with us.
Peg, all those years ago, I promised to love you. And I promised to love you. I promised it to God. And I have kept that promise. Looking back, it's like, how did it happen? There's so many downs and ups. Life got in the way. Reality got in the way, but God was always there. We both had good examples in our parents, how they loved each other. So we knew what we were to do. I don't know if you remembered me telling you, but way back at the very beginning, back when Donna tried to push us together, it was then when you became different than just Norma's friend to, oh, that's a really wonderful woman, even though you were still a girl. And I was just a boy. Didn't think so at that time, but I remember that I asked God, and I really meant it, that if this is not the woman for me, please take her away now. And God didn't. So I, ever from the since the very beginning, I knew that you were to be mine. Here's a poem I'd like to read to you, honey. I did. At our wedding ceremony, I chose you to be my spouse. I promised to live with you according to God's holy word. On that life-changing day, I promised to love you, to comfort you, to honor and keep you. I swore to stand by you for better or worse, in sickness and in health. At our wedding, I renounced all others and promised to give myself only to you, so long as we both shall live. And the pastor said, "Will you take this one?" And I did. I do. Today, I chose you to be my spouse. I promise to continue living with you according to God's holy word. On this special day of our life together, I promise to keep on loving you, to keep on comforting you, to keep on honoring and keeping you. Today, I am standing by you for better or worse, in sickness and in health. Today and every day, I renounce all others. I give myself to you and only you, so long as we both shall live. People may ask, "Will you take this one?" And you must know, I do. Tomorrow and every day God gives us, I will choose you to be my spouse. I will continue living with you according to God's holy word. Every day we share by God's grace, I promise to always love you, to always comfort you, to always honor and keep you. As long as I have breath, I will stand by you for better or worse, in sickness and in health. I will always renounce all others and always give myself only to you so long as we both shall live. Our friends may ask, "Will you take this one?" And you can count on this. I always will. I did. I do. I always will.
Jody, thank you for loving me for over 50 years. I never imagined we'd make it this far. The Lord has brought us together all those years ago and kept us together to this day. I remember asking the Lord if you were the one that he had picked out for me, and he made it clear to me that you were. We have made it through times that were good and bad, prosperous and lean, and everything in between. The Lord blessed us and gave us our son, Timothy. We are so thankful that he lives for the Lord today. One of the vows we made that has been tested the most in recent years is in sickness and in health. 3 years ago, you received a serious diagnosis, and the Lord reminded me of the promise that I made as I came to grips with a big change in our lives. This past year, it has become your turn to honor that same vow. You sacrificed much time and energy taking care of me after my accident last November. You stuck by my side, kept on loving me, and never thought about walking away. You also handled all the household responsibilities while I was in rehab. I know it wasn't easy because I was gone from home for 2 whole months. It was very difficult being apart from each other for so long. Regardless, you continued to take care of me over the following months at home, despite your own difficulties, and you continue today as I work towards full recovery. We determined early on that we would never get divorced, even though that decision was sorely tested at times. It's only by God's grace and mercy that we have stayed together and reached this milestone of 50 years of marriage. I promise to keep loving you for the rest of your life.
Jody and Peggy, since you have promised your continued love for each other before God and these family and friends, we all join our hearts together in asking the Lord to watch over you both as you continue to have a happy and loving life together. I now pray that God will grant you His richest blessing and generous benediction upon you all the rest of your lives as husband and wife. Jody, you may kiss your bride. You guys turn toward the congregation, and we are going to sing together. Let's all stand.
To God be the glory.
Pray together. And now may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. May God bless Jody and Peggy Valdez all their days. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me, before we dismiss, let me give some quick instructions. I know that all of you want to greet and spend time with Jody and Peggy, but what we're going to do is we're going to dismiss them and their family down to the reception, down to the Finger Food Fellowship in the fellowship room. And when we dismiss, we're going to play some music, You just let them go out and head down there, and then after they recess, we're all going to head down there together and be able to spend time with them. Amen? Amen. So at this time, I'm going to ask the family to be dismissed. Ha, ha, ha.